Well, praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, and it is indeed my pleasure to bring to you Bible study number 31. Well, in this Bible study, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 19. Now, before we get into our quiz again, I'd like to just have a brief moment of prayer. It's been a while since we've been together, and I want us to refocus on what is indeed important in the study of God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to get together again, considering and studying your Holy Word. Lord God, we want to take this moment to reaffirm our focus. Heavenly Father, we want to remind ourselves and vow to you that we realize that it is indeed your time in history. We want to lift you up. We want to glorify your name. And Lord, as we do that, we know as your children that we will be blessed. We know that there is no thing that we want or need that goes by your eye or your ear. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you in advance for meeting all of our needs according to your riches and glory. Father God, we thank you again for the name of this ministry, For God's Glory Ministries. Dear Lord God, we want to be found worthy of living up to the name of the ministry that you have given us. Lord God, we want that in everything that we say and do, that ultimately you are glorified. Lord God, we want to be reminded in everything we do in your name that we do it for God's glory. Dear Lord God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So with that, let's get right into our quiz. Now, this quiz will cover material that is included in our last Bible study, which covered Acts chapter 18. Now, question number one. In the beginning of Acts chapter 18, Paul meets a couple by the name of blank and blank. What were their names? Well, their names were Aquila, that was the husband, and Priscilla, that was the wife. Question number two. What did Paul have in common with this couple other than being Hellenistic Jews? Well, they were all tent makers. Question number three. What were the tents made of? What was the primary material? I'll give you a clue. It had something to do with an animal. The answer is goat's hair. Question number four. Whenever discussing or debating religion with someone, it's critical to have established blank. The answer is common ground. Question number five. If the person you're discussing religion with follows a different book than you do, it's much more difficult to be fruitful in your discussion. Is this true or false? This is very true. Question number six. The Jewish synagogue was created out of necessity, as the Jews were without their temple while exiled where? The answer is Babylon. Question number seven. Apollos was a learned man with great natural talent for speech and debate. What did he yet lack? Well, their answer is Apollos lacked the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the power of that resurrection, And also, he lacked knowledge of the Holy Ghost, its infilling, its manifestations, and its power and person. Question number 8. This is our final question, and there are two parts to it. Part A. What great document of Judaism originated in Apollos' home, Alexandria, Egypt? That would be the Septuagint. Part B of this question. What is the Septuagint? Well, the answer is, the Septuagint is the original Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, folks, now that we've done with the quiz, I hope you did pretty well. Let's go ahead and get into our study of Acts chapter 19. Now, as we start into chapter 19, we see in verse 1, that Apollos has now moved westward to Corinth, where his ministry was a very, very mighty one. Now, Paul also has moved westward as he is on his third missionary journey. He has been through Galatia and other parts of Asia Minor and is now in what was at that time called Asia, namely the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul found there in Ephesus disciples that had the same deficiency that Apollos had to overcome, which is they had only heard the gospel as far as John the Baptist had taught it, and therefore they did not have the full knowledge of the Holy Ghost. So now let's take a look at verse 2, because there's a... this shows what happened as Paul approached these disciples. So let's see what Paul said to them. He said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." So now, as that reads in the King James Version, it sort of betrays the true meaning of the phrase. It makes you think that they had never even heard of a Holy Ghost, and that's not quite accurate for those who were followers of John the Baptist. It would be more accurate to say here that they didn't know about the Holy Ghost being given upon believing in Jesus Christ. They knew of the Holy Ghost because John preached that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Ghost and that he only baptized with water. So now, once Paul realizes that they've only been baptized unto John for repentance, they are then baptized in the next couple verses in the name of the Lord Jesus, thus confessing their belief in his resurrection and his lordship. And so that takes us on down to verse 6. Where Paul lays hands on these 12 or so disciples, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with tongues and prophesied. So now that brings us to verse 8. Let's read that together and then we'll discuss it a little bit. And this is Paul, speaking of Paul, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now, that's a verse that's very easy to just slide right on past. But let's talk about it briefly. Now, what I would say about verse 8, I've actually said before, but I think it could use some reinforcing. And that is that we should notice here that these people discussing these things along with Paul, that is the Jews, had a largely common history and written material that they that was mostly accepted by all of them. Now this is a very different from the discussions that we might have today, particularly if there's little common ground or a common book. This is what occurs when Christians debate with Muslims, Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., and to a much lesser degree, Catholics, because the Catholic Bible is only slightly different from that that the Protestants use. But as we have seen, the common ground may allow meaningful discussion, but it does not prevent strong emotion from creating problems, even sometimes leading to violence. And so what we see next in verses 9 and 10 is that Paul's gospel message was not universally accepted. So he decided to move his teaching location to a lecture hall in the school of Tyrannus. These lecture halls were used in the morning for teaching philosophy, but were empty during the hot part of the day, approximately 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And because many people didn't work during these hours, they came to hear Paul's preaching. So also, we see in verse 10 that despite the hardness of some hearts, Paul ultimately made the most of this long-awaited stay in Ephesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ spread all throughout the area. So now at this point, the scriptures go in onto somewhat a different subject. We've seen that Paul moved his operation from the synagogue, where only Jews would be, to a place where non-Jews would be welcome and comfortable. And the results were awesome. But we're now going to see some of the consequences of the growth of the gospel movement. Let's go ahead and take a look at verses 11 and 12 of Acts chapter 19, and we'll read that together. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now this gets us into a very tricky area of ministry. And focusing on the words in verse 12, we see that items touched by Paul appeared to carry with them the power of his anointing, and people were healed of diseases and delivered from demon possession. So the first thing that we have to accept here is the sovereignty of God. You know, my mind immediately goes to the potential pitfalls of this, with people looking at Paul, the man, and not so much God, and getting caught up in that. But the most important thing that I and anyone else reading this has to first accept and realize is that God is sovereign. Okay? He chose to allow this to happen, knowing the human frailties at hand. And whenever you do great things, whether it actually be for God or not, there are some natural things that will happen in the human realm. Number one, people will look up to you. They may indeed say bad things behind your back or good things, but they will, one way or another, they will look up to you. The second thing is they will want what you have. And they will want it usually without embracing necessarily the commitment that you have to the source of your success. And then thirdly, they will want to duplicate your success and will usually attempt to reduce it to a simple formula. And actually, there are many successful people nowadays oftentimes using infomercials that try to take their success, put it into a formula or some simple form, and actually give that out to a lot of people with the promises of duplicating similar successes, and they make quite a bit of money at this. And I would say one thing about this, one little caveat, as useful and as fruitful as this may sometimes be in various Christian books, etc., in this day and age, I would just warn you not to try to reduce God to a formula. Because remember, He is sovereign, as we see here in Acts chapter 19. So, let's see how this played out in first century Asia. To find that out, let's take a look at first at verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Now, first of all, vagabond Jews were people who traveled, or Jewish people, who traveled from town to town, making a living by claiming to heal and cast out demons. They would often recite a whole list of names in their incantations to be sure to include the right deity. Now, here, they figured the same formula might work by including what Paul seemed to use so successfully, that being the name of Jesus. But they didn't match the power of Paul because they did not know the author of the miracles that Paul did. This fact is brought out even more powerfully in the next several verses. A Jew named Sceva had seven sons, and these men were impressed with Paul's work also, and they saw that Paul's power clearly outweighed theirs. And as you often hear, imitation is one of the greatest forms of flattery. And let's take a look at what's said about them in verses 14 and 15. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" Actually, I think to give the full body to this point here, this section of scripture, we should read 16 and 17. So the Spirit said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So we see here that Satan and his minions are no joke. And although they may be no match for the true power of God, when called upon in the name of Jesus, their power is much greater than that of mere mortals. And so these guys learned it the hard way. And I believe that in verse 17 we see why God in his infinite wisdom had allowed the previous things to occur. The tremendous miracles performed by Paul or with things that he had touched created a natural phenomenon of attempts to repeat his feats or to surpass them. But by doing so, they created a forum for the display of the clear superiority of the power of Christ. And in verse 17, we see the resultant glorification of God in his Son Jesus. Now next, let's take a look at what happened as a result of this wonderful move and acceptance of God's word and the gospel that Paul preached. Let's take a look at a few verses together, verses 18 through 20, and I'll read those. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all the men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So these people burned their valuable possessions as a result of their true repentance. These books contain their formulas and their incantations. Now, this amount of 50,000 pieces of silver is estimated to be about $10,000, which is a lot of books then or now. Now, the reason that the value was so high was, number one, there were a lot of converts who did this, although not all of them. And also, the value of books was much higher than now. We have many more opportunities to express communication in other ways. At that time, they were limited. Therefore, the value of books was higher. Now, the Ephesian people used these books in their attempts to receive wealth, happiness, success in areas of life such as marriage, etc. Sounds familiar, huh? Kind of like self-help, huh? Well, now, these people would, as a result of burning these books, begin to seek the only true source of what they desired. Now, at this point, we've gotten halfway through this 19th chapter of Acts. But it is also another turning point of sorts. And I think that especially for us listening, it's a point at which we will begin to identify with the scriptures the most. You know, so far, it's probably been fairly easy for us to stay above the fray. Most of us can say that we've never participated in occult practices and witchcraft, especially to attain a material gain. But I bet that some of you have, even if under the guise of so-called curiosity. Any Ouija board users out there? But now, we're about to see the events hit a bit closer to home. All of us make money one way or another, those of us who are adults. And no matter what religion people are, none of us like to have our livelihoods threatened. So I want you to think about this a bit. When there is a relative peace and less need for military, what community is not upset when the base that helps drive their economy and give them jobs will be closed? Depends on whose foot the shoe is on, isn't it? Or doesn't it? But all those people would claim to pray for peace. What policeman wants to start a new career when he's got 15 years on the force and kids about to enter college? I don't think any of them would want to switch careers at such a critical time. But that same person would claim the desire for a low or no crime rate. What would doctors, hospitals, insurance companies, and pharmaceutical companies do if sickness and disease were severely decreased or eliminated? And without the wave of working mothers, the house cleaning and the child care industry would suffer. And what would a mechanic do if cars lasted 10 years without need for maintenance and repairs? What would lawyers do if we decided to revise our legal system to reduce unnecessary lawsuits? Well, what they do now, they would lobby. It's worth the money to keep an advantageous system going. And besides those lawyers, There's lots of bailiffs, clerks, court reporters, and others whose livelihoods would be affected, not just the attorneys. Now, I could go on and on and on, but I think you get the point. There's probably none of us that can escape this completely. Some of us would happily restrain ourselves if it meant a better world, but most would rather enter their productive years with that change already in place, at least, rather than having the rug pulled from under them in the most productive points in their career when they've invested so much into it already and come to depend upon it. I would venture to say even a great number of pastors and evangelists would take a significant pay cut if there was no longer a need for their services and they had to go into secular work. The bottom line is that no one wants their craft to become obsolete, especially without warning. So let's look briefly at verses 21 through 23, and then you'll see why I made these points and comments that I did. Verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Aristus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Yep, there's that term again. Again, the Christian faith was called the Way, and the Christians were called the people of the Way. So we see that Paul has dispatched trusted leaders to check on the Macedonian church until he can go there himself. One of these, Timothy, would ultimately pastor the Ephesian church, actually. And the other, Aristus, had been the city treasurer in Corinth, where they had just come from, where Paul had just come from. And this gentleman had become a companion of Paul and a believer in Christ. So now let's take a look at verses 24 and 25, and we'll see what they have to say. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. So now you're probably getting a clearer picture as to why I said the comments that I made a little bit earlier. We see here that the key issue that was causing such a stir against the Christians, and especially Paul, it was all about money. Demetrius will next play the religion card also, but he stated the most important issue first. Now, about this Diana, she was a goddess of fertility. She was represented by a carved female figure with many breasts. A large statue of her, which lore has it that it supposedly came down to Earth from Jupiter, the king of the gods, remember him. And a statue of her was in the great temple of Ephesus, a well-known location during that time. And this temple itself was another of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, these silversmiths made their money largely based on the worship of Diana. They made silver shrines for Diana. These were small models of the Ephesian temple and of the shrine or the chapel of the goddess. Or they would make a small model of the shrine and the statue alone. These were purchased by visitors as memorials of what they saw as they traveled through the city of Ephesus. They were also carried around and kept in houses as a charm, sort of a lucky charm for good things to happen to them. Now, these objects themselves were not necessary for the worship of Diana, but you would never know it by the way Demetrius carried on about it. So, with that background, let's see what else Demetrius had to say in verses 26 and 27. He says, "Moreover, ye see and hear that none, not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." So now this Demetrius guy has really pushed the right buttons. This mob would be armed with passionate and righteous indignation as they sought to protect their pockets and the religion that lined their pockets. Let's go ahead and quickly take a look at the next couple verses, verses 28 and 29. "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Now, this theater that they rushed into was a place where public drama took place as a form of entertainment. Usually, though, there was a sacrifice to the local patron god before these performances, and the dramas and the comedies included historical and political themes, usually, but there were often lewd and suggestive sexuality. Pretty much almost anything, any presentation that would occur in these theaters had sort of a pornographic tilt to it, although I can't speak to how much actual nudity there might be. There definitely was a sexual lean to most everything. So now let's go ahead and take a look. Now that we see that Demetrius has gotten everybody all whipped up into a frenzy, we're going to take a look at the next several verses, 30 through about 34. Let's begin at verse 30. "And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, that's some serious praise, don't you think? So for those of you who thought you were real worshipers and real praisers, I think you got some competition here. two straight hours of nothing but praise and glorification to their goddess of fertility. Now, of course, I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. These folks were whipped up in a frenzy. Anybody can do something like that for one little moment when they're all emotional. And also, as you see, it says in verse 32, a lot of the folks didn't even know why they were there. It was just a mob scene, and there was a sort of the mob mentality with people following along. So now Paul naturally wanted to deal with this matter head on. But some friends and disciples of his, understanding the ferocity of the crowd, wisely told him to stay away. Now also, as usual, the Jews would be blamed by the Ephesian Gentiles for this very uproar. And this is why Alexander was put forth like a scapegoat, essentially. Now he's prepared at this point to defend himself, but he is drowned out by the chanting of this large crowd. They pretty much were in a frenzy at this point, and even though they knew that Alexander was supposed to have his case heard by rule, they prevented the proceedings by their chanting. So now remember, when things got out of hand in a local province of the Roman Empire, the magistrate had to answer to Caesar. And this was the main reason that they were placed there, was to keep the peace in the empire. So this is why the town clerk said what he did in verses 35 and 36. Let's take a look at what he had to say. 35, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly." So does this approach sound familiar? It's similar to that was used by Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, back in chapter 5, when the apostles were before the Sanhedrin court. And so this town clerk, by implying that the uproar was based on unnecessary insecurity about the religious convictions of the crowd, this town clerk was able to bring calm. So next, let's read the final verses of this chapter, Acts chapter 19. That'll be about five verses, verses 37 through 41. "For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen, which are with him, have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning the other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger, catch that, we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar." This is what I was talking to you about earlier. "There being no cause whereby we may give an account for this concourse." In the last verse, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." So we see here one of the more positive attributes that we have taken on from the past here in our modern Western society. The Western idea of carrying out justice and jurisprudence has its roots in the Greco-Roman culture. This, combined with the Judeo-Christian influence on the founding fathers of the United States specifically, led to the way that our government and legal system originated. The right to a fair trial for just cause, in the Western sense, largely arose here. Well, folks, that's it, believe it or not, for chapter 19. And now the key things that I believe that we should take out of this chapter are, number one, Paul's work was very successful and far-reaching in the area of Asia. And number two, as we focus more on the Gentile part of the story, the themes, the issues, and the methods become more familiar to us and hopefully even more applicable. This is very important, I think, because hopefully it helps us gain a greater connection to the Bible and the words found in it. Indeed, the concepts still apply 2,000 years later. And believe it or not, there's only one more chapter covering Paul's third and last missionary journey. Most of the rest of the missionary evangelism and pastoral work would be done through Paul's letters and through his disciples and proteges such as Timothy. Now, I for one look forward to chapter 20 with eager anticipation. Within it is an extremely moving speech by Paul to the leaders of the Ephesian church. The chapters after that will be dominated by Paul's press towards Jerusalem. And as he said in verse 21, after that he will go towards Rome itself, the capital of the whole Roman Empire. And so next, as I said before, we go on to chapter 20. So with that, I bid you farewell and look forward to our next CD. And until then, God bless. And by now, you know the rest. Bye-bye.